Our scripture passage is going to be from Matthew chapter 2, but I'd like to begin by reading one verse from Colossians as you're turning to Matthew 2. It should be up on the screen behind me. But here Paul tells the church in Colossae, in chapter 3, verse 3, he tells them, "You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." This is a powerful verse. It's a verse that communicates to us both a death and a resurrection. It's a promise of a death to sin, but then a resurrection to eternal life for those who have died with Christ. And this happens spiritually when you repent and believe in the gospel. Because at that point, your sins are washed. The old self, which used to live in the passions and in rebellion of the flesh against God, is put to death spiritually. And as a result, a resurrection to eternal life is promised to you at Christ's second coming. And until then, your life will come under the protection and the safety of Christ, who is God's Son. If you're a kid who's joining us this morning, if you have received a notepad, use that to take notes in some of the scripture verses that we've already read and we will be reading. We've been looking at the 10 points of Christmas the past 2 weeks, and as we've been focusing on the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into our world as one of us, we've looked at some of the applications of this and the significance of why it was important that God come to us in the person of the Christ child. And there's even more, okay? There's more to see and to celebrate after Christmas Day. And I'd like for us to continue talking through this, but specifically, what happens next in the birth and life of Jesus Christ. And I want us to go back to a time now when Jesus, the Christ, was hidden. And just to summarize what happens here before our verses in Matthew 2, after Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea, we're told that Herod is king in Judea, and behold, wise men come from the east. Okay, our first worship song, we sang about them. Doesn't say where, as Alex mentioned, but they came from the east. And they came looking for someone. It says they came looking for the one who was born king of the Jews. Doesn't say how they knew he was born, but they were following a star that communicated to them that he has been born. So they want to come and worship. But Herod, the king of Judea, when he heard about this, he also wants to know who has been born king of the Jews. Okay, so Herod and all Jerusalem had received this news, had heard the rumor of a new king of the Jews having been born. So he assembles all the chief priests, all the scribes, all the religious leaders. He gathers them together, the guys who are supposed to know the Bible. He should have known it too, but he doesn't know. And he asks them, "Where's the Christ child supposed to be born?" And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." And then they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you're by no means least among the rulers of Judah, and from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Okay? I mean, this is a pretty popular prophecy, right? It tells us the exact location and from which tribe the Messiah would be born. I mean, Herod should have known that, but he didn't. And so he assembles the team, and they tell him, "Yeah, it's here." So Herod pulls them aside, and he says, "Okay, this is what I want you guys to do. Go to Bethlehem, leave no stone unturned, find this child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so I know where he is so I can go and worship him." Okay? And so they listen to him, and they go on their way, and they follow the star. the star reappears and it leads them to the exact place in Bethlehem where the child was. And so they're rejoicing and they're worshiping. When they get there, they find him with his mother Mary, and it says they fell down and worshiped him. And that's when they open their treasures of and gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, this wasn't right when Jesus was born. This was sometime after. We don't know when, but, you know, perhaps a year or more afterwards. And then, after they present their gift in front of Jesus and his mother, they're warned in a dream, it says, not to return to Herod, but instead go home by another way. Okay, go back to their country by another way. And now, this is where we pick up our verses for today in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.'" And so this is a prophetic passage from the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah was actually speaking about something that was happening in his day as the nation of Judah was taken into exile to Babylon and mistreated and persecuted and slaughtered. But the writer of Matthew's gospel is telling us that this is also applying to the condition of Jesus' day, as once again, enemies of God's people are trying to destroy the Messiah and his family members. Okay, and it tells us this is happening in Ramah, which in contemporary places today, this is Ramallah in the West Bank. Again, a place of hostility against the family members of Christ. And so often as we find throughout the scriptures, we see that the prophets are speaking of events that happen in their day, but then also in future days. And so Herod is trying to seek out and destroy the Messiah. But it says in verse 19, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph." So this is the second time. The first was to warn him to get out of where he is and to go to Egypt temporarily. Second dream now: "Arise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose, and he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream," third dream, "he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So we can see how God had been giving these dreams to Joseph to protect the Messiah, to protect Jesus. And what I want us to notice here first is our passage begins with an angel, with Jesus' father, in a dream. You ever had a dream and wondered if it was from God? Or perhaps it was a frightening dream and you were afraid, didn't know what it meant? Did it leave you confused or with conflicting thoughts? Was this dream really from God, or is it my own imagination? How do I know? This past week, just a couple days ago, one of my children woke up and said, "Dad, I had a dream. But my uncle came in and said, there's pancakes for breakfast." And so, but I don't think that was, you know, meant to be interpreted as a dream from God. But how do I know? Because so often we have an idea that, oh, if I have a weird dream or strange dream or frightening dream, what does this mean? Is something bad going to happen to me? Is this from God? Well, how do I know? And sometimes we read a passage that mentions a dream in Scripture, and then we immediately want to apply it to our lives and consider the dreams that we've had recently and whether or not God is trying to tell us something. And I want to caution us not to do that, and instead to be careful about making too much of your dreams and be watchful over your thoughts and the attention that you give to dreams. And I want to explain why. As with any application of a Bible passage, before applying it to yourself or making any application at all, we must study it closely and carefully, which means you have to do the investigative works of interrogating a passage for yourself. So you ask the questions, who's it talking to? What's the context? Who's involved? Why now? What's being said? What's not being said? Why is this happening to this person? What's the purpose of the information? Is it descriptive of a person or a people? Or is this a prescriptive message? Am I to go and do likewise as a result of reading this and understanding it? Or am I to go and not do likewise as a result of understanding it? And so I want you to evaluate your own thoughts on this as we look at what the Bible actually reveals to us about dreams that God gives to people in Scripture. And in looking at this, we would guard our thoughts and our attention regarding our own dreams. So how many of you have ever dreamed something and you believe that, it was from God, or at least you were confused as to whether or not this may be God trying to tell you something, okay? You don't have to raise your hands. I'm just asking a hypothetical. But most of us have, and it's because we read in Scripture that people in the Bible have had dreams before, okay? So it's a good place then to make sure that we understand the dreams that the people in the Bible had before we move to our own dreams, okay? And this is not going to be a lesson in dream interpretation. But how many of you have had dreams that you believed were from God, but that were already consistent with exactly what you want to be doing anyways? And if all of them, then obviously there's definitely a problem with that, at least if you're looking for precedent in Scripture, because that never happens in the Bible. But if none of them, there could still be a problem. Dreams and visions in the Bible were not about the self-interests of the individuals who had one. They're about the sovereign purposes of God or warnings about things that can get in the way of his plans. So if you've woken up in the middle of the night perplexed by an experience, well, the Bible is the best resource to reckon with. Looking closely at all the dreams in the Bible will help you establish parameters for evaluating whether or not you should go back to sleep. And I want to encourage us to please be careful and responsible about what you do with your dreams, especially when you may be led to believe you should make a major life decision based on one, like who to marry, or where you should move to, or what job you should pursue, etc. This is a poor and an errant factor to consider when making those types of decisions. Okay? What I'm not talking about is, hey, oh, I had a dream about someone, and maybe I should give them a call today and encourage them. That's fine. There's nothing unbiblical about that. Maybe the Lord wanted you to call them anyways. So there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm talking about major life-altering decisions that could be dangerous to you or cause you to make major interruptions in your life and in others. So although the person that has a dream might be sincerely convinced that they're from God, the content of our dreams can be false, and time can demonstrate them also to be the subjective products of our subconscious mind. There's a number of scriptures that talk about this. One of them is Jeremiah 14:14, where he writes, "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak. They're prophesying to you a lying vision.' worthless divination and the deceit of their own minds. So before making a major decision based on a dream you had, consider the types of dreams that God gives in Scripture. And first, let me define the difference between dreams and visions, because dreams and visions are two distinct experiences in the Bible. When we read about them in Scripture or think about the ones that we're familiar with in the Bible, like we think about Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, we usually conflate the two, both dreams and visions, as one, but they're not. They're different. Their purposes can be the same, but they're not the same experiences. And here's the difference. A dream is a visual experience that occurs while sleeping, whereas a vision is experienced while awake. Okay, seems pretty gee whiz, right? Obviously. But it makes a difference, and it's important. Both are mediums where a divine being communicates a message. And whether you're awake or asleep is the key determinative factor in distinguishing one from another. The total number of combined occurrences of each in both the Old and New Testament, so that means your entire Bible, is 94. And most of them are visions, 58 visions, possibly 60, because some of them are a little bit hard to distinguish. Dreams occur 25 times, possibly 23. And since the Bible presents visions as being directly experienced while awake, and therefore have less options of being, you know, meaningless, let's focus on the dreams by first asking this question. Who had dreams in the Bible? In the Old Testament, 14 people had dreams. And they were all about confirming or protecting the covenant promises of a people, their land, and the Messiah. Let's take a look at them. I'll include them on a slide here for our sermon recording, available on the website as well. But the first one is Genesis 15, where Abraham receives a dream that confirms the what's referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. Abimelech in Genesis 20, God warned him that Sarah is Abraham's wife, and that if you take her to be your wife, you're going to die. And he says, but you know, tell Abraham to pray for you, and you'll be forgiven, and nothing will happen to your family. But if you don't, if you take her to be your wife, then your family members are going to die. So it's a warning that God gives to Abimelech not to get in the way of his covenant plans with Abraham. Isaac, in Genesis chapter 26, the Lord appears to him at night, and he reiterates to him the covenant that he gave to his father. Jacob, remember he has the dream about the ladder with angels ascending and descending from heaven. And if you read that account there with the verses, if you're taking notes or you can look at this later, what happens is during that dream, the Lord reiterates the covenant of the land and the offspring. Jacob then names the place Bethel. And he has a second dream, and God tells him to leave and return to Israel, to the land of Canaan. Laban, in Genesis 31, is warned not to harm Jacob in any way in word or deed, because that would get in the way of the covenant and the promises, and ultimately, the Messiah. Joseph, in Genesis 37, most of you are familiar with this. He has the dreams about his brother's sheaves. They're all bowing down to his sheave. Then he has a second dream about the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to him. And that got him into trouble, didn't it? Moving forward in Genesis chapter 40, Pharaoh's cupbearer has a dream about squeezing grapes into Pharaoh's cup again. And of course, that meant that he was going to be restored to his position of authority. Pharaoh's baker, not such a good fortune for him, but he had a dream about baskets of bread and birds eating them. The both of their dreams were concerning judgment that was coming upon them, but ultimately that pointed towards God's protection of Joseph, because the Lord was going to use the interpretation of the cupbearer and the baker's dream to get Joseph out of prison and into a place of leadership to protect God's covenant with the sons of Jacob and ultimately the Messiah. So you can see how even those dreams are connected to God's plans and promises. Pharaoh in Genesis 41, he's got the dreams of the seven healthy cows and the seven sickly ones, the seven plump heads of grain and the seven thin heads of grain. Okay, again, Joseph was going to be the one who would tell Pharaoh what this means and how to prepare for what's coming. And in doing so, Joseph would not only be blessed as second in command of all Egypt, but also be the one to bless the nations, including his own brothers and his father and the tribes who would come under his care. A Midianite in Judges chapter 7, one of the enemies of Gideon and the children of Israel, while they're encamped against Israel, had a dream about a tumbling barley loaf that was confirming that God was with Gideon and with the Israelites against those who wanted to destroy them. Solomon in 1 Kings 3 asked God for wisdom. Wisdom to lead God's people to judge and to discern good from evil. Eliphaz in Job chapter 4, this might be a vision, but he receives wisdom that there is no one righteous before God on their own. No one can be righteous in and of themselves. No inherent moral integrity that comes from themselves. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, remember he has that dream of a statue with the head of gold and the five kingdoms that are represented in the different layers of materials. That statue represents those kingdoms, but also a kingdom that will come, that will be set up and never be destroyed. That's the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. In Daniel 2 and 7 and chapter 8 as well, he has a dream about the holy ones who will receive the kingdom forever. Okay, so there are 14 people over at least a 2,000-year time span who had dreams. It's kind of a long time, right? So it's not a large amount of people, and it's over a long period of time. Well, when we get to the New Testament, it's even more scarce. Two people had dreams, and one unnumbered group. The first was Joseph. We've been reading his story. In Matthew 1, Joseph receives a dream where he is told not to be afraid, but to take Mary as his wife, for what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Again, warning Joseph to protect the Messiah and God's plan and purposes for the covenant to continue through the Messiah. In chapter 2 of Matthew, which we just read today, an angel warned Joseph in a dream, go to Egypt. And then again, come back from Egypt, it's safe. And then again, go to Galilee or to Nazareth. The Magi, unknown group of people, I'm just calling them one because we don't know how many there were. So a group of Magi are given a dream not to go back to Herod because in doing so would have threatened God's covenant promises and the Messiah's life. And then the third is Pilate's wife. Very unique one, isn't it? In Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife is warning her husband, saying, have nothing to do with harming Jesus. He's righteous. She says this. So once again, we see a common thread here about these dreams. So spanning over 4,000 years, these are 17 or so people and their 25 dreams to guide you. And among the Old Testament occurrences, most have a positive application in that they describe some aspect of God's covenant blessing upon the person receiving the dream. The exception to this is that one instance where God intervenes and communicates a warning to Laban not to harm Jacob. But again, even that is consistent with the idea of not allowing anything to compromise God's covenant plans for Israel and the Messiah. And all the other occurrences are communicating negative messages of judgment. And God uses them to protect those he's using to bring about his covenant promises. The New Testament occurrences are uniquely different. Now you may be thinking, well, I know I've read a lot more instances of dreams in the New Testament or in the Bible, but they're not. They're visions, okay? They're the ones that are experienced while awake. So you think of like Paul's missionary journeys where he had the vision of the Macedonian man telling him to come over here. He wasn't sleeping when he saw that. He was awake. So just dreams we're looking at here. But the New Testament occurrences are uniquely different in that there were only two people, Joseph and Pilate's wife, and this group of magi. And they're given dreams that are all essentially about the same thing, safeguarding Jesus, protecting the Messiah. And in this way, they're almost entirely related to that one theme of preserving and protecting the promised Messiah. And so my concern for us is that some of us may be making decisions about our lives and acting in accordance with dreams that we believe are from God, when the dreams are perhaps instead just products of what we've been thinking about in our minds. Okay? And it can be dangerous if we're making major life decisions based off of those, because we can get disappointed. And sometimes we can have fears in our life, which will manifest themselves in nightmares as well. But I want to protect you from disappointment when your dreams don't come true that you may have believed were from God. And I also want to give you rest so you can go back to sleep too, if it's really bothering you. Because that can damage your faith if, after all, you believed a dream was from God and it failed, then you would be less likely to trust God as a result. When instead, we should have been less likely to trust ourselves and our own dreams to begin with and not even bring God into the equation. So ask yourself this question: how many dreams have you had that you believed were from the Lord, but then also that pressed against your own personal desires and hopes? Because if we look back at those examples that were just mentioned in the Gospels, the Lord gave dreams to a few people for the sole purpose of protecting his covenant promises, which culminated in Jesus. And since no other examples exist, then our application cannot extend too far beyond that observation that God gave dreams to people in to take decisive action supporting the promise of the gospel, or namely to protect the Messiah. And it can also be observed that these dreams were unsolicited and that they did not accompany a prayer request or a strong desire to answer a petition. And similarly, in the Old Testament examples, they were also spontaneous, and they were given apart from any solicitation in the form of a prayer request or expressed longings. Both these mostly positive examples of dreams and negative dreams that seem to catch the dream bearer by surprise, they give no indication that they were actually looking for a divine encounter. They weren't praying about having dreams. They weren't asking God for dreams. Instead, most of the dreams that God gives the members of the covenant community are initiated apart from their own personal wants and desires. And then finally, it can also be observed here that the dreams that are given to those outside the covenant community, they're not really revealed without a Hebrew agent involved who's within the covenant community acting as interpreter. Okay, so think about the cupbearer and the baker who didn't know what their dreams meant, the Pharaoh as well, and Daniel, or Joseph, has to interpret. And so if you're looking to discern the validity of trusting in a dream or what to do with it, ask yourself the question, am I seeking answers to something that God's actually already spoken clearly of in his word? Because God has given us insight and direction in Scripture that is more reliable than any dream we might have. And for our own protection, it's best we don't negotiate with another option and be careful not to trust a dream more than the word of God. Jesus' father was given the dream because he was the leader of his family, and he would need to take decisive action to protect the Messiah, at least for the time being. He would be his child to take care of. And a secondary application is that we see in Joseph the leadership responsibility that God gave to Joseph by having the angel appear to him and tell him to take his family. And so we see that godly men take personal responsibility to protect the gospel of Christ. This is where we can apply this to our own life. Godly men take personal responsibility to protect the gospel, to protect their wives, and to protect their children from evil. And that's what Joseph was doing. And in doing so, he honored Christ with his life. But we also learn from this passage that Jesus knows what it's like to have to flee his home for a new land and to live in a place where everything he was used to changed, which means he knows what it's like to be even pursued by an enemy and have to flee. And God our Father protected him, and he'll protect you too. The one who was hidden will hide us. And for the time being, at this point in Jesus' life, Egypt would be that place of hiding. It would be that place of refuge. And this wasn't an obscure place. Egypt was a Roman province then, but it was out of the jurisdiction of Herod, so it was at least safe from his reach. It had a large Jewish population, believed to be around 1 million people, significantly larger than the one he grew up in. And so Jesus knows what it's like to leave a small village for a large city, kind of like coming to L.A. from, you know, Acton or something, or a really small town where there's just a few people. And then finally, we see that God is aware of the plans of the wicked. He's omniscient. Did you see that in the passage? He knew Herod's plan at each step of the way, and he gave instruction to the angel to tell Joseph what to do and when to return on three occasions. When the time was right, he revealed to him the next step about when to return. And Joseph and Mary had to learn to trust God during their time in Egypt, not knowing when they could return. But God carefully guided them each step of the way, and he'll do the same for you if you trust him. And the way we trust him is by living in obedience to his word, just like Joseph did. He got up and he followed. The promise of the gospel here that I began with in Colossians 3:3 was both about a death and a resurrection. And the promise of the gospel in this Christmas story, in this last Christmas story of our year, is that because God protected Jesus, because God protected the Messiah, we can be guaranteed not only of the forgiveness of our sins through his sacrificial death, but also the resurrection to eternal life. Because there is no resurrection to eternal life if the Messiah was not protected so that he could live and bear the penalty for our sins, and in doing so, guarantee eternal life to all who would come to him. And so the good news of the gospel today is that if you haven't made that decision, God is asking you today to be obedient like Joseph, to take Christ into your life, because you have a sin problem that needs to be hidden in Christ. And God is graciously, graciously, abundantly reaching out to you now and saying, come to me in faith. I'll forgive you your sins. I'll hide your life of sins with Christ. I'll put the penalty for your sins on the cross. And you can be assured that you will have eternal life today, but you have to come. You have to be obedient. It's time to leave now. I want to close with a prayer, and you can join me. I'm going to read a prayer. It's a beautiful prayer written by Henry Alford in the early 19th century. And he says, O eternal God, in these last hours of another year, we come before you with our praises, and we would humble ourselves in your sight. We thank you for our preservation during the year that is gone, and for all your mercies and providence and grace, for all your dealings with us that we knew to be blessings, for all in which you have blessed us, though we did not know it. We praise you for your chastisements, for our bereavements, for our sicknesses, for our disappointments and trials. We would also humble ourselves before you, O Lord. We are frail and sinful. We are dust and ashes. We cannot so much as lift up our faces to you, who are the Holy One, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, who inhabits eternity and does not change. But blessed be your name for that refuge that you have provided from your wrath, for that fountain that you have opened for sin and uncleanness. We flee to our Redeemer to hide us. We rest upon your everlasting covenant with us in him, and we are safe. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we now lie down at the end of the year, committing ourselves to your protection, so may we lie down in peace at the end of life, knowing whom we have believed, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.